Well, this morning we come to Pentecost Sunday, and it's here that we wrap up our extended look at Christ in the Old Testament, a trek that we began at Advent. And of course, it's not, we even began it before Advent, but it's not that that's the end of our look at Christ in the Old Testament. Every time we come to the Old Testament, we will tackle it, we will approach it, we must approach it through this lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's today that we're going to end our formal series on Christ in the Old Testament, as we've kind of worked through and looked at different parts of the church calendar. And hence, today really ends, though next Sunday is Trinity Sunday, that wraps up the church calendar. And now we launch into what is called Ordinary Time. And for us, we will consider a New Testament text next week, and then we're going to jump into a series on the book of 2 Timothy. But today we conclude with this Old Testament text as we conclude the church calendar proper in this sense, in the season and day of Pentecost. Last week, you'll remember, we considered the much underrated, underappreciated anyway, day of the ascension of Jesus Christ, celebrating the ascension of Jesus Christ, not merely as a sort of geographical traveling, that it's the day in which he went to heaven, though in a certain sense it is that. But the ascension is not merely, oh, he went up to heaven. But as we thought about last week, the ascension is where Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, is exalted and seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he is invested with all authority in heaven and earth. And we thought about the implications of that, listening from Psalm 2 and hearing the heed of the psalmist to kiss the Son, lest we perish in the way. For the day is coming when he will destroy the nations with a rod of iron, like one might destroy jars of clay. And we thought about also the fact that the ascension is one of the great acts in this cluster, this redemptive cluster that happens there at the time of Christ. We tend as modern evangelicals, and I'm not sure why, maybe because it's Paul himself who says, I endeavor to preach nothing to you but Christ and him crucified, that we tend to be really great cross people. We tend to be very good at thinking about the cross and what happened, the sacrifice, the substitution that took place on the cross. We're not bad resurrection people, though oftentimes the resurrection, as we've already kind of confessed, gets short shrift, you know, gets the one day we celebrate Easter, we move on. And how often does the resurrection get spoken of again throughout the year? Whereas the death of Christ sticks with us. So we've got some work to do there to be better resurrection-minded people. We're really poor when it comes to the ascension, which we've said now is that we're continuing. Christ crucified, Christ raised, Christ ascended, from which now, having achieved the authority, achieved the right to the nations through his death and resurrection, he now rules from the right hand of the Father. But today's celebration at Pentecost brings now this cluster, if you will, this redemptive cluster of work to its conclusion. And by this initial work of redemption, I mean everything on this side of the second coming. Pentecost brings this to its final end. That is to say, upon the ascension, upon rising then and ascending now to his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being given the name above every name, Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father, and as such, from such, he bestows gifts now upon his people. That if you will, his first act as king is to bless his people. And he pours down gifts, Paul says in Ephesians 4. But chiefly, he pours down the gift of gifts, the promised gift. The gift which he said in the Gospel of John would actually make us glad he left. What kind of gift could that be? Jesus actually says, I'm going to give you this gift, and it is good for you that I go. Remember, the disciples were very upset. that Jesus would be leaving. Imagine this time that they had with him. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to the Father. And they're kind of downcast. But Jesus says to them, mind-blowing words. It's actually good for you. It is better for you that I go. Because if I go, I will send you this gift. Namely, the gift of the Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing. Do we appreciate? I think we're also pretty poor Pentecost people. Again, we're really good with the cross, but it kind of gets weak after that. But shame on us if this is the case. And if it's not the case for you, I hate to keep condemning you publicly like this. Maybe it's just me. But we need to become better resurrection, better ascension, and better Pentecost people. Pentecost is the pouring out of the gift of gifts, the gift that would make us glad Jesus left, if you can imagine something so crazy. It's the gift by which Jesus said he would be with us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It is by the Holy Spirit that Christ is not limited, if you will, to one place and in the world. But by ascending, he is able to pour his Spirit out upon all of his church, that he might be with all of his church, that we, no matter where we are in the world, even in the loneliness of our quarantine, as we are praying for some relatives, Richard and Carol, and we all have them. We all have, and we feel it ourselves. No matter where we are, no matter what state of life we're in, we are not alone in Christ. For lo, he said, I am with you always to the end of the age, because he has poured out his Spirit to us. So this is the gift of gifts poured out on this day that we celebrate in Pentecost. And finally, the Holy Spirit is the gift by which we then are all empowered to cooperate, to co-work, to co-minister with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he's the gift of gifts, and he's the gift-giving gift. Because the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he brings gifts with him. The gift that keeps on giving, if you will. He's the gift that now empowers us. Isn't this what happens at Pentecost? As Mark read in Acts chapter 2, and you need to think about that as it plays out through the rest of Acts. You have these cowardly apostles who now are empowered with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, they were trembling in the upper room. They don't know what's happening as Jesus ascends. They watch him go. They're looking up into the heavens, wondering when he will come back. The angels actually have to tell them, get out of here. Go to the upper room where he told you to wait. And then they receive the Holy Spirit. And upon receiving the Holy Spirit, they are equipped. They are empowered. They are anointed to go forth and to do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to carry the gospel ministry out among the nations. And this is true for all of us. The gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is a gift that is poured out upon his church. It's the gift-giving gift. And you have received it if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have been equipped. And you have been anointed for ministry, whether it's capital M ministry, like myself, ordained within the church to do formal capital M ministry, if we can call it such a thing, with word and sacrament. Or whether it's small M ministry. Whether it's being salt and light and ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever place the Lord has called you, among your families and within your communities. We all have gifts, Paul says, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians chapter 4. And we have been equipped with the ultimate gift of the Holy Spirit to go forth and to serve. And that's why Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1, go and wait. I say go. Wait in Jerusalem. Do not go out into the world. Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will receive power to be my witnesses. And so Pentecost is now the final act of this initial cluster of redemptive work in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to appreciate it. Now that brings us to our text this morning, because again, we're looking at this in the Old Testament. And today, our Old Testament text, which by the way, I got wrong with the verses, saying I would read verses 1 through 15, but I needed to go through verse 22. So I apologize for that if it threw you off. But in our text this morning, we see or we learn of the feast schedule that the Lord set up. Remember, when Leviticus is written, we're in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land. The people of God have been delivered from Egypt. They're on their way to the promised land. They're in the wilderness and they're receiving the law. Moses is receiving the law on Mount Sinai and he is passing it down now and writing it and giving not just the Ten Commandments, but all these stipulations and all these ceremonial laws are now being given to the people of God, to Israel. And in this, in Leviticus 23, we have this schedule of feasts. The Lord says, this is how I want you to celebrate. This is how I want you to schedule your time, a time just like the church calendar, of fasting and feasting, a time of mourning, days of atonement, for example, the Day of Atonement, and days of feasting, celebration of the first fruits, and the festival or the feast of weeks, which we call Pentecost. It is on that festival, the Feast of Weeks, that we read in Leviticus 23, that Jesus chooses to send his Holy Spirit and the Day of Pentecost. And therefore, it's good and right that we reflect back on this feast to think, you know, again, Jesus chooses his moments appropriately, wisely, intentionally. And therefore, we should go back and read the Old Testament, not merely as ceremonial history. Oh, what are the feasts that the Old Testament Israelites celebrate? I mean, don't get me wrong. I suppose that's interesting. But what's most interesting about it is how it lays the tracks again, right, for the coming redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he ministers to us, he ministers in context. And we are therefore able to understand. Now, one of the reasons we're probably so bad at thinking through Pentecost is because we don't think of it within its context. We just take it as a random act, you know, of God giving us the Holy Spirit, sort of disconnected from any historical thing. Well, we ought to fight against that. So to do that, we look at our text this morning. I won't reread it, from Leviticus chapter 23. Now, in the text that we've looked at in the past, we've looked at characters. We've looked at stories. Here we don't have a story. Here we have a ceremony that reminds us of a story. But it also reminds us, in thinking about the fact that today's text is a ceremony, that Christ in the Old Testament is not merely limited to the characters. It's embedded right down in the warp and the woof, if you will, of every day. It's embedded and woven right into the story, right into the life of Israel. We thought earlier in this series on the tabernacle and the design of the tabernacle and the activities of the tabernacle, the priests and their garments, here their schedule, their calendar, their festivals. All of this is Jesus Christ. Christ is woven down into it so that when he comes, it's something, again, that's growing out organically. Well, I want us to think quickly about this pattern of feasts, and I want us just to take up those first three. Of course, it begins with the Sabbath, right? Reminding us that the seventh day is to be a day of rest, right? So that Saturday in the Old Testament calendar was to be a day of rest, excuse me. So it starts with Sabbath, but then we get these three feasts that come in rapid succession: Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks. And these feasts were meant to do two things for Israel, and I think they're meant to do two things for us also. And that is, they help us look backwards, and they help us look forwards. These feasts were given to Israel, in some sense, to help them in their history to remember the mighty acts of God. In our word of exhortation this morning, we heard Paul say to us that he's praying for us and for the Ephesians, that we might know what is ours in Christ. And it's very important that we learn to look back down the timeline and remember what Christ did. So even as we think about Pentecost, it's worth us remembering back to Acts chapter 2 in the actual act of his sending the Spirit upon his church. That's worthwhile. This day in the church calendar helps us to look back. And these feasts in the Old Testament did this, right? The Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, of course, helped Israel in her history to build into the rhythms of her story a looking back to the event of God's deliverance of Israel in the Exodus. It was in that event that they were to make a hasty meal and get ready to leave. It was a meal that required separation. They had to take time and clean out all the leaven all the yeast from their house and then to make unleavened bread. And there was a picture in that that required Israel to be different from the Egyptians. They were to cleanse out their sin. It was to be, the yeast was a picture of their old selves. It was a picture of their sinfulness, and it was to be cleansed out of the house. And they were to come out and be separate. They were to be separate from the Egyptians. They would have no yeast, no leaven in their house. Sure, it was a formal symbolism, but it was a good symbolism. It was meant to teach them and train them to think of themselves in this moment as radically different than the Egyptians. And not only were they different from the Egyptians in the fact that they cleaned all the yeast out, but most of all, they were different from the Egyptians because they looked to the blood that was pasted on their doorposts. And they trusted in the promise of God, in the shedding of a lamb's blood for their deliverance. And in fact, they were delivered. And out they went. And then they made their way through the wilderness and they come into the new land. And when they get there, they are to take the first fruits, the first bit of harvest that they have. They are to take that first fruit and they are to wave it before the Lord as an offering, and they are to make sacrifice, recognizing that this is the gift from the Lord and a pledge of the greater harvest that is to come. They have not yet conquered the land completely. Remember, they travel from Israel to Egypt. They have to wander for 40 years because of their disobedience. Eventually, they enter the land, and that first waving of that first head of grain was a picture, a symbol, a statement, a guarantee of the full harvest that was to come. Not merely of the grain harvest, but of the land. A land that was inhabited by enemies, but that one day would be fully theirs by the grace of God. They were to enter the land and wave that grain as a testimony to what the Lord would in fact do. It's like Abraham, when Abraham entered the land of promise that God had given him. I don't know if you remember, but he went into the land, and one of the first things he started doing was building altars around the land. And these were declarations, they were statements. I know I don't own this land yet, but God has promised it to me, and therefore I will plant altars to him. This is his, and through him, it is mine. And the first fruits was that waving and saying, I know the Lord will in fact bring a harvest. And then thirdly was the Feast of Weeks. Now you have the Sabbath, which was to be done on the, of course, at the end of every week, the last day of every week. But then you had this Passover, which was also then to be done at the end of the week, but then the meal the next day, on the eighth day, were to celebrate the first fruits. So you had the Passover on that last day, you had the first fruits on the beginning of a new week, and then the Feast of Weeks was also to be on the beginning of a new week, but after 7 weeks. So 7 Sabbaths were to pass, and then on the next day, the 50th day, Pentecost, on the 50th day, you were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks, we're told, if you look back in Leviticus 13, was another first fruit celebration. But this time, you are not to take a head of grain, but you were to bake loaves of bread, 2 of them, in fact. And in this case, they were to be leavened, but leavened with new leaven. It doesn't mean, oh, now sin is okay, you can put sin in there. It's a new leaven. It's something else that's going to make the bread rise. There's a new inner identity that's going to be there for Israel, new life, new rising life that was in these loaves of bread. And now they, the 2 of them, were to be waved. Not grain, but now the fruitfulness of that grain that is coming. And it is in this festival, this second first fruits festival, that Christ chooses to send his Holy Spirit. And so here again, God's fulfilling of his promises flows out of these Old Testament forms, and therefore they're important for us to know. So for Israel, these ceremonies would force them to look back to what God had done. As they partake of the Feast of the First Fruits, they will remember, yes, God brought us into this land. When they partake of Passover, they will remember. In fact, God even says, when your children ask you, Dad, why are we doing this? You say to them, because son, we were once slaves in Egypt and the Lord brought us out. See, these are meant to draw our minds back. We were slaves, he brought us out. We entered the land, we didn't possess it yet, but we had confidence, and the Lord provided. And yet, though they may not have understood, they were meant to point forward, of course, to the work of Christ. Now that Christ has come, these same feasts help us as we remember them. They look back to what happened at Christ, but they also drive our eyes forward to what is ours in the second coming. So let me go ahead and think about these again now. Let's come back and look at those same three feasts, but let's now think about them in the light of Christ. Let's think about them not from the perspective of Israel in the book of Leviticus, but let's think about them in the perspective of 2020, looking back and looking forward. Let's go back to the feast of Passover, because again, there's a rhythm to these things. What's happening in the feast of Passover? Well, we know that it was at the time of Passover, again, that Jesus Christ, with intentionality, chose to make his way to Jerusalem, knowing that the time was right, that he was going to be arrested, and that he was going to be crucified. That is to say that it must therefore be Passover that becomes the lens through which we view what is happening in the death and the resurrection then of Jesus Christ. Passover becomes the chief lens, for it is on Passover that Jesus gives himself up. Jesus has this newly interpreted meal with his disciples, and then as the Lamb goes to the cross, that it might be by his blood that his people are covered. That we, the people of God, the disciples, distinct from everyone else, look to that blood. I know it's unusual. Egyptians would have thought it crazy to be smearing blood on your doorpost and think that that's going to deliver you from anything. And the world may think us crazy for looking to a Roman cross where a Jewish carpenter is being executed. And to think that in looking to him and believing in him and trusting in him, there's life. That trusting in him, there's forgiveness. That in trusting in him, there is salvation. But that is exactly what is going on. Our Lamb in the feast of Passover is being slaughtered on our behalf, that we through him might live. He is a substitute for us. But something else is also happening on the cross. Not only is he just a substitute for our death, but the feast of unleavened bread is taking place. Right? All the old leaven, all the old sin is being purged out of the house. Right? At the feast of Passover, they would have to go clean the house and get all the old leaven out. But is this not what's happening on the cross? The feast of Passover and unleavened bread causes us to look back to Jesus Christ and understand what's happening there. Our houses are being cleaned on the cross. He is like a yeast magnet. He's a leaven magnet. All of the yeast and the leaven, the sin of our old nature, the sin of our houses, metaphorically speaking, is taken on him, the yeast collector, and born by him and purged. This is what's happening as we look back to the cross and as we look back to the Feast of Passover, that built into the warp and the woof of the year for an Israelite would be this celebration preparing the way for how God would ultimately clean their houses and take away all their old leaven. And then secondly, the Feast of the First Fruits. The Feast of the First Fruits, forgive me, a fly buzzing around my head. I got a window open here. It's warm up here. The Feast of the First Fruits. The Feast of the First Fruit, we know they would take the single head of grain and wave it. And is this not a picture also for us of what has happened in Jesus Christ? The first fruits was a promise, a pledge, a guarantee of what was coming now that we have entered the land. It is going to be fruitful. A harvest is coming. And this head of grain tells us the Lord is going to do it. He's going to give us this land fully, and he's going to make it rich and abundant. Well, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul looks at the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, and he says, Christ is our first fruits. He is the first fruits from the dead. That is, it's in Jesus Christ that we have that one single head of grain being waved before the Lord, and by which we, all the people of God, may look and give thanks and know that the land will fully be ours. Don't forget, the Feast of the First Fruits was on the eighth day, the first day of a new week. And when was Christ raised from the dead? On Sunday, the first day of a new week, the eighth day, if you will. the beginning of a new creation. Hence, I entitled the sermon, The New Creation, because this is what the first fruits tells us, is that there is in Christ a new creation. Christ, the first fruits, is raised from the dead, reminding us of all that is to come in him. Yes, it's singular. It's only Christ that has walked out of that grave. But because it's a feast of first fruits, we know that the harvest has begun. What God has promised throughout all the Old Testaments is not someday yet to come, but in Christ, it has already begun. Here is the harvest. Here is the evidence of new creation life. Jesus Christ has already been raised from the dead. And remember, we talked about with the resurrection, he has not come back from the dead. He has gone through death into new creation. This is the good news of the gospel. And we see it in the Feast of the First Fruits. And then finally, or not finally, but finally for us, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, the Feast of Pentecost is also a feast that comes at the first day of a new week, but now later down the road, right? 50 days later, after 49 days, after 7 weeks, after 7 Sabbaths, then the next day, the first day of a new cycle is the Feast of Weeks. Again, a renewed picture, a refreshing picture of new creation in which God is doubling down on his new creation. God is doubling down on the fact of first fruits. God is doubling down on the fact that the harvest is most certainly coming. And in this feast, which is still considered a feast of first fruits, in this, it is a leavened bread. It's not just a grain, it's the fruit of the grain. It's the grain manifesting itself now in the beauty of bread, fresh baked bread that now they take as the fruit of that first grain and they wave it before the Lord. And remember, they don't just take one, they take two. The Lord demands that they hold up 2 loaves. Why two? I don't know. I don't know. But he says, these are the first fruits. And so I wonder, and perhaps we're being too allegorical, so I wouldn't push the point, but do the 2 loaves represent Christ, the first fruits, and the Holy Spirit, the first fruits? For Christ is referred to as the first fruits from the dead, but the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1 is referred to as the first fruits of our inheritance, the down payment, if you will, the guarantee of our inheritance. Both of these are first fruits. Jesus Christ being raised from the dead is a first fruit of our resurrection. And when the Holy Spirit is given to us at Pentecost, he is the first fruits of a new creation. He is us being made new. The fact that you and I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is a guarantee, a down payment of our reconciliation, our full and final reconciliation and dwelling with God. So do the 2 loaves represent that, perhaps? Or do they represent Jew and Gentile being brought together in the great harvest, that this is the work of our first fruits, Jesus Christ, and the gift of the Spirit on Pentecost, is that he's bringing the two together and making them one? Very well could be that. Because do we not see in the book of Acts that when Pentecost comes immediately, the gospel goes out to Jew and to Gentile? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the world. And the whole theme of the book of Acts is God bringing the gospel now to Jew and Gentile. And the whole, all of Paul's epistles have to do with this, of the reconciliation of two, the Gentile and the non-Gentile, the Jew and the non-Jew being brought together through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, maybe that's all too allegorical, so I wouldn't preach sermons just on those points, but they're worth reflecting on. But besides all that, whatever it means, we know that this sign, the 2 loaves, is in fact a sign of multiplication. It is a guarantee that what started in Jesus Christ will not remain singular, but is working itself out into the world. And Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, brothers and sisters, is just that. It is a feast. We should celebrate today. Today is a day of celebration. Do you know what today tells us? today tells us that the fields are white with harvest. As Jesus said to his disciples, look, he said, can't you see it? The fields are white with harvest. Today tells us that the fields are white with harvest. Today also tells you that you and I in the Holy Spirit are equipped to gather. We don't have to sit whining about the world. And there's a lot to whine about right now. In my prayer, I prayed about the fact that our cities are on fire. I mean, it's cause for concern. I was exhausted looking at the videos last night and the stories. I mean, it's horrible. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to whine about the condition of our world. You are equipped with the Holy Spirit. You are able to do something about it because you are co-workers with the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of heaven and earth. You are equipped by him and enlisted by him by the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, into cooperating work with him. Pentecost tells us the fields are white with harvest. Pentecost tells us that we are equipped to gather because we've been given the gift-giving Spirit. And Pentecost tells us the harvest has begun. Look at the world. When Pentecost began, what do we have? 50 believers? They're up in an upper room and they're praying and they're not sure what's happening. And then the Holy Spirit comes. Hey, gang, this started with 50. Now look at the world. Christianity is in almost every known tongue. It's all over the world. I know we get depressed. I know we look and think the world's falling apart. But my goodness gracious, the harvest has begun. Not only the fields white with harvest, it's actually happening, and it's happening by Christ through his Spirit, through his church. I want to encourage you today to celebrate on this feast of Pentecost and to be careful that we don't let Pentecost get tangled up with things like spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are wonderful. They're part of the gift-giving gift. But that we don't lose Pentecost, that the term Pentecost doesn't become an argument over tongues or prophecies. We can talk about those things, but goodness gracious, let us not let the gift of Pentecost get muddled so that we lose interest in it because we think of it only over debates of tongues or denominations or so forth. Today is about kingdom. Today is about harvest. Today is about sharing in Christ's redemptive, kingdom-building, harvest-gathering, soul-collecting work. And we should rejoice in it. Because I should say as I close, and this goes for us, whether you're listening to me as a believer or an unbeliever, we ought to know that the next feast, we did not go on to read the next couple feasts, but the feast that kind of ends this cycle is the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths is the celebration or the feast at the end and final harvest. And I want to leave you with this. Brothers and sisters, there is a final harvest coming. We are participating now in that harvest. And praise God, the wheat is being gathered. And if you go read Revelation, I want to say 14, you see that in this picture of the end that Jesus gives us through John, you have two harvests. You have the harvest of wheat, and then the harvest of grapes. And the harvest of wheat here is what we're saying at Pentecost is beginning. It's being harvested. Saints are being gathered. But brothers and sisters, there is a harvest of grapes. And those grapes get put in the winepress of his wrath, we're told. And he does bring judgment upon them. So I want to encourage you, as Christians, I want to encourage you to celebrate the harvest. I want you to celebrate the fact that you have been harvested, if you will, in this one, that you're being waved before the Lord by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. I want to encourage you to get forth and to serve and to get to work, rejoicing that the fields are white with harvest, and go harvest to the glory of God in the proclamation of the gospel. But I also want to offer a sober warning to remind ourselves that there is a final judgment coming. He will bear the sickle to the grapes of wrath, and he will put them in the winepress of his judgment. And that should sober us, not only for our own hearts, but in how much we care about our neighbor, how bold we are in proclaiming the gospel that we might call many to faith and repentance. I call you to faith and repentance so that you might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Paul's prayer might be for you, that you might know what are the riches of your inheritance, the bounty of the feast that is ours, the authority and power of Christ that is over us and that is for us in the Holy Spirit, that we might live as faithful and courageous believers. Brothers and sisters, this is my charge to you as we close this morning. Happy Pentecost to you. Let us celebrate and keep the feast today. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this great feast. We thank you for this co-working that you have enlisted us into for the sake of your kingdom. We thank you that by the work of Jesus Christ and the removal of the old leaven, you have made the fields white with harvest. So send us, we pray. Send us without whining. Send us without grumbling. Send us without fear. Send us with celebration and feasting, we pray, that with joy we might proclaim the gospel and be used by you, Almighty God, to harvest. For you are the only one who can bring fruit. You are the only one who can harvest. Send us, we pray, and by your Spirit be with us, and by your Spirit work through us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.